I want you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, but hold your thumb there. Before we get there, we're going to go to Mark 14, and I'm going to read a couple of the oddest verses in the whole Bible. And I felt like, after a topic like this morning, what does it take to follow Jesus? And everything I said, it beats me up too, because I'm quoting the Bible. And sometimes after that, it can kind of take the wind out of our sails, so to speak. So I want to talk to you tonight about what happens when I fail God. What happens when I fail God? To most people, success, you know, means being rich and famous with all the social media stuff and all that. Our current generation seems to think you can become rich if you make yourself famous. It used to be you got famous by doing something. Now you're famous for being famous sometimes. So there's the current obsession with, you know, taking selfies and posting videos that you hope will go viral and all of that stuff. And people have funny ideas about success, and sometimes we've afflicted ourselves with them. Successful people never fail, we think. Or if I fail, that makes me a failure. And actually, these ideas, they're not just not funny, they're wrong. Someone else has said failure and success live on the same road. Success just lives a little farther on. If I could give you an example in relatively modern history, the example would be Abraham Lincoln. We always think of him as the signer of the Emancipation Proclamation, presided over the terrible Civil War and his unfortunate assassination. He was a great president. But here's his backstory. In part, in 1832, he lost his job. Then he ran for the state legislature and was defeated. 1 year later, in 1833, he was in a business that failed. In 1835, his sweetheart died. 1836, he had a nervous breakdown. 1838, he was defeated when he ran for Illinois House Speaker. In 1843, he was defeated for nomination to Congress. In 1848, he lost renomination to Congress after serving one term. In 1849, he was rejected for the office of land officer. In 1854, he ran for the Senate and was defeated. In 1856, he was defeated when he was nominated to be vice president. In 1858, he was again defeated when he ran for the U.S. Senate. And in 1860, he was elected president of the United States. Lincoln once said, "Success is going from failure to failure without losing your enthusiasm." I'm not changing the subject when I tell you that baseball is supposed to be America's pastime. And a player with a batting average that's considered quite successful, I'm sorry, I need to make sure I don't get a phone call. A successful player in baseball has a batting average of .333. That's considered outstanding. That means you're hitting a third of the balls. That means you have a .666 failure rate. Two-thirds of the time, you don't hit the ball. It becomes obvious when you look at it that success does not mean never failing. Golfing great Bobby Jones remarked that he never learned anything from a game that he played well. It was always the games where he made mistakes, where he learned something. There are a lot of people in the Bible who made mistakes. And some of them, as Mayor LaGuardia of New York used to say, "When I make a mistake, it's a doozy." Some of them were doozies. I want to zero in on one of the people in the Bible that messed up. A young man by the name of John Mark. I want us to see where he came from. I want us to see how he failed, at least up to a point. A lot of it we're not told. I want you to see who gave up on him and who didn't and what happened after he failed God. So the first thing I want you to, before we get to the book of Acts, and then we'll sort of march through it a little bit, but in Mark chapter 14, right in the middle of Mark's account of the arrest of Jesus, and all the other disciples had forsaken him and fled, and they're getting ready to lead Jesus off to stand before the high priest and then to be scourged and then to be crucified. And right in the middle of this account, it's not in any of the other Gospels. Mark chapter 14, verse 51 says, quote, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Say, what? I had to get used to the way Ted listens to sermons. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but when I really get into the sermon, Ted will sit there with his eyes closed and looking away. The first time I saw him do that, I thought, that rascal's gone to sleep. And then I'll hear him murmur, amen. I thought, he's not asleep. That's the way he listens a lot of the time. But you can imagine somebody reading the Gospel of Mark in the early church and getting to verse 41 and somebody listening with their eyes closed and maybe about half zoned out and then waking up and say what? He was what? He ran away what? Now here's the thing. Scholars have no explanation for why these two verses are there unless the author of the Gospel, Mark, they think it must be that it really happened, and Mark included it because the young man was him. We'll come back to this in a little while, but Mark's gospel shows us the emotions of Jesus more than any of the other gospels. And many believe because Mark's gospel is from the perspective of Peter, that Peter was a real emotional guy, and this resonated with him. Peter also would be forthright about his own failings. He was the leader of the apostles, but he denied Jesus three times. And there's a reason why maybe Mark would have learned from his example and included something that might have been potentially embarrassing. But this seems to be kind of like Alfred Hitchcock in each of his movies and on his TV show. At some point in every story, he would have a cameo where he himself appeared on the screen. We believe this young man here that fled naked was John Mark. Now, let's go. That would have happened about A.D. 30 to 33. The calendars give us some discrepancy just for our sake of thinking tonight. Let's say that story took place about 32 or 33 A.D. when Jesus was crucified, right? So about 9 or 10 years later, we come to Acts chapter 12, and this is when Peter had been arrested, and an angel rescues him, has to wake him up, and say, get up. Put on your coat, we're going to leave. And so he's supernaturally rescued from prison. And when he realized that he wasn't dreaming, that he was actually out, he's kind of waking up in the cold air, the angel left him. And so in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So John Mark and his mother were part of the early Christian church, and he's mentioned here. He's mentioned because he figures prominently in the story. So this is about 9 or 10 years after the arrest of Jesus and what we believe where he was the one who fled from when they grabbed his linen cloth. And here he is. He's just mentioned. The disciples were gathered at his mother's house. We'll come back to Colossians 4:10, but Paul also says that Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Barnabas was the encourager of the Apostle Paul, and so there was another reason why Mark is mentioned in the story. He was a cousin of Barnabas. There was a book once written called Children Are Wet Cement. To some extent, that's true. Children also have their own personality, what Charles Swindoll used to call the bents in your baby. Some are bent toward music, some are bent toward sports, some are bent toward math and electronics, et cetera, et cetera. But at the same time, people have a great influence on children, and the people around John Mark had a great influence on him. There's something called the hot poker principle, and that is, you know, if you want to get your fire poker hot, you lay it in the fire, you put it in the coals, and you wait, and after a while, you pull it out, and it's glowing cherry red hot just like the coals. Why? Because it was next to the hot coals. In the same way, spiritually speaking, if you want to be influenced to be, I don't mean this to be facetious, but red hot for Jesus, hang out with other people who are hot for the Lord, who are red hot for Him. And whether he intended to or not, maybe it was just by virtue of the family he was in, he was keeping company at an early age with some people who were very much red hot for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to come back to the fact that Peter went to John Mark's house. There must have been some kind of relationship there that came to flower much later. So that's 33 AD. He runs from the garden when they arrest Jesus. About 42 AD, Peter, after he's miraculously released from prison, he goes to John Mark's house, the house of Mary. He's the cousin of Barnabas, and so there's his family. Now let's look in Acts chapter 12 at his faltering. So Barnabas and Saul had gone to Jerusalem to take relief to the saints there, to the poor saints there. And they had come from Antioch. They were bringing gifts to the poor saints who were suffering famine there in Jerusalem. And so they're getting ready to go back to Antioch. And Barnabas decides, at some point, it's decided that his young cousin is going to go back with them. Verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So this would have been about the same year, 42 A.D., Then some time passes, a couple of years, somewhere around 44 AD. The Holy Spirit is moving in the church leadership there to move the church to engage on a first missionary endeavor, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And so they were praying, they were fasting. In verse 2, the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And here's a footnote, and they had John to assist them. John wasn't doing the preaching or the ministering, quote unquote, except he was ministering, he was serving Paul and Barnabas. He was just there to help them. So this would have been about 44 AD. Now, if you come to the end of the chapter, sometimes we can read this and not have a sense of how much time is passing, especially because it's not the end of the chapter, it's the end of chapter 15. So chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15. I want you to know that sometimes, depending on how you get your bifocals, 13 and 15 look a lot alike. Just a footnote there to help you out. They're getting ready about 2 years later, the second missionary journey, I'm just totally messing this up. Go back to chapter 13. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, all right? So that was verse 5. They had John to assist them, but something key happens in verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. We are given no explanation for why. What happened? Was there a valid reason? We're going to find that not everybody thought so. And we might be tempted, if we had Luke here, Luke's writing the book of Acts, we might be tempted to say, well, Luke, why did John Mark leave them and go back? And I think Luke might be prepared to say something like, that was not pertinent to the point of the account, and so there was no reason for me to include it. In other words, ain't none of your beeswax. Simon Peter included things in his gospel that made himself, it was just the truth, but it made him look bad until Jesus got a hold of him. But that was his choice. Whatever happened here, the sense of things seems to be it could have been embarrassing to write it down. So he didn't include the details. It just gives the bare fact that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now go to chapter 15. Now it's another couple of years. I take that back. Boy, this is word salad tonight. This is about 8 years after that, 52 A.D. And at the end of chapter 15, verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." On the first missionary journey, they won people to Christ. They founded churches. He said, "I want to go back and do it again. I want to go see how they're doing." Verse 37, now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Luke is so diplomatic here. Again, just very matter of fact, verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Now, let me tell you something, folks. Paul had been Saul of Tarsus. Everybody was suspicious of him, thought he couldn't possibly be a real Christian. It's a ruse. He wants to find out where we are so he can arrest us. And if it hadn't been for Barnabas coming alongside and saying, "He's the real, Jesus talked to him. Jesus got a hold of him." And there was a close relationship. And in the first missionary journey for the beginning of it, Barnabas was the one who was taking the lead. In some sense, you might say he was not quite a mentor because Paul had revelations directly from Jesus, but Barnabas was important in Paul's life. And so this sharp disagreement, you understand, again, I don't mean this to be racist. Some races are more taciturn. The Asians, hard to read them. Others, the Italians, the Jews, Kentuckians, those are my people. A little more emotional and volatile. When Luke says they had a sharp disagreement, can you imagine the raised voices? And they separated from each other, and John Mark was the problem. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. God has a way of overriding even our foibles. He was multiplying the ministry, even if it wasn't. This wasn't seeking God in prayer and fasting and the Holy Spirit saying, "We need two missionary teams." It wasn't that. This was human conflict. And yet God overruled it. Now, some commentators will say, and Barnabas took John Mark and rode off and he was in the wrong that's not true, because we don't hear so much from Barnabas, but we see what happened when Paul didn't think John Mark was worth the salt in his bread. But listen, folks, great men are wrong sometimes. Paul was wrong about John Mark. I meant to bring a book with me. It was written by Charles Dyer, who has been a professor for a long time at Moody Bible Institute and leads one or two Holy Land tours every year. It was co-written by a man named Mark Tobey. Mark Tobey used to be an associate pastor here. And I met him when Evelyn Slover died, and one of the things that she wanted was for Mark Tobey to play the piano at her funeral. He was a music minister here, and he came back and he played. And He ended up for a while being the pastor of First Baptist Church of North Terre Haute. And I got to meet with him a couple of times. Mark Tobey, when he was very young, had a pastor tell him, in so many words, that he wasn't worth the salt in his bread. This pastor told other people that he'd never amount to anything. This pastor even told other people that he thought he might be homosexual. Sometimes even pastors can be not very nice. Mark Tobey went on. He married, had 3 or 4 children. For a time, he worked as an assistant to Charles Swindoll with Insight for Living Ministries. In fact, Charles Swindoll dedicated one of his books to Mark Tobey. He then went on to become adjunct professor of music at Moody Bible Institute for a number of years, and he and his good friend, Dr. Charles Dyer, wrote a couple of novels together. They're Christian novels. They're wonderful. I got him to sign my copy. And then he was the pastor. And all of that to say, if somebody looks at you and says, you'll never amount to anything, that's above their pay grade. There's a blues song. The lyric says, some may say that I'm no good. Maybe I agree. So take a look and walk on by. That's okay with me. It isn't their opinion that counts. We'll come to that. So there's Mark's family, his faltering. Now let's look briefly at his father, spiritually speaking. You don't have to turn there. But 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, in fact, I just want to zero in on a phrase from that. 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, this is about 60 A.D., and Peter calls Mark, quote, Mark my son. Mark my son. Now, you probably already put it together that John Mark is the one who wrote the gospel according to Mark. The church fathers, the early church leaders right after the time of the apostles, they wrote in their church records, their historical records, that Mark became the assistant to the apostle Peter, that he traveled with Peter, helped Peter as he had helped initially Barnabas and Paul, and that he, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, wrote down Peter's preaching about Jesus. If you've ever wondered, why don't we have a gospel according to Peter? In effect, we do. Mark wrote down what Peter preached about Jesus. This is why you get so much insight into Peter's own failings in the gospel according to Mark. The man that Paul didn't want to accompany them on the second missionary journey, wouldn't have anything to do with him, divided his friendship with and partnership with Barnabas over. Do you think he amounted to something? He wrote one of the 4 Gospels. He became assistant to the Apostle Peter. And Peter called him my son, Mark. Everybody in their life needs a Barnabas. You need somebody to come alongside you and encourage you. Everybody needs a Peter, a spiritual father or mother figure. And everybody needs a John Mark, somebody to encourage, somebody to mentor, somebody to help along the way. And Peter became that to John Mark. Now let me talk to you briefly about his final days. And I just want to read several verses in quick sequence to you. The final days of Mark, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 4, he's got to the name part of his epistles, where he's greeting the people he knows at Colossae. And he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. This is the first glimpse we get that something has changed in Paul's heart toward John Mark. If John Mark comes to you there at Colossae, welcome him. You make him feel welcome. That's a little different than he's not coming with us on this missionary tour. Then in Philemon verse 24, again he says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, send greetings to you, and so do Mark. Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Not only did he tell Colossae, you welcome him if he comes, he told Philemon and Epaphroditus that he was writing to, he said, Mark is among those who are my fellow laborers, my fellow workers. He was working with John Mark. The verse we always think of in terms of Paul's change in attitude toward John Mark, he's writing to Timothy. He wants Timothy to do his best to come before winter, to try to bring the cloak and some other things that were comfort. He's literally has his neck under the executioner's blade. At any moment, the order could come down to have Paul executed. He knows this. He's hoping he could see Timothy one more time before he goes to heaven. And in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4, he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. That's a long way from he ain't coming on this journey. He's very useful to me. And there seemed to be an urgency. I wonder if he wanted to say some things to Mark. Maybe he wanted to ask his forgiveness. Maybe he wanted to apologize. Even Paul changed his mind. I want to give you, that's the sermon. Let me give you two bonus verses. Are you ready? I'm going to give you two verses that are precious to just about every preacher I know. And one of them, and it's okay, if you're not a preacher, you can use these verses too. Believe me, sometimes you'll need them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm going to read the first two verses, but verse 3 is where I want. Paul says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. The word servant, there were different words for servant. This was the Greek word huperetes. Huperetes was the lowest of the low servants. You know those triremes that they had, those ships back in the Greek and Roman world with all the oars out at the side, and they could really go. They didn't need, I mean, in the absence of any kind of a steam engine, if you had a group of rowers on either side, you could really make it go even if there wasn't any wind. The only thing is, it was a bad job. You had to be down on about the lowest deck. Most of the time, they were slaves that were chained to the benches. I don't want to be indelicate, but they didn't give them bathroom breaks. These were battleships, and these ships stunk. And the kind of slave that would be put on that low level to pull the oars and sit in their own filth, that was a huperetes. And Paul said, this is how one should regard us, the apostles, as huperetes, the lowest servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And Paul was constantly being criticized. He said, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. That's the only thing that counts. Am I being faithful to Jesus? And then he said, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And then he said, that doesn't let me off the hook. Jesus is going to judge me. But sometimes we need to remind ourselves. We're so afraid of what other people say, what other people think, what they might say or think. Paul said, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you. May God give us that mindset in the healthiest sort of way. Then there's one more verse from Nehemiah. I've got a couple, this old desk that I use for my study desk. There's a couple of panels that you can pull out and put more books there, and it's wonderful. And I've got on this pull-out panel, I've got some things taped. Good things that I've heard over the years, sometimes Bible verses. So every now and then I need to pull it out and, oh yeah, remind myself. This is one of the things that's on that panel. This is Nehemiah. He's trying to do a great work. He's trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And Sanballat and Tobiah and the other compromised people around him, they're trying to say, oh, you shouldn't do that. We're going to tell the king that you're trying to revolt against him. We need to have a conference. We need to meet together. We have some concerns. don't you know? And so he was being accused of all kinds of things. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 8. I don't like tattoos. Maybe we're separated by denominational differences. But if I was going to get one, I think it might be this. On the inside of my eyelids, in glow-in-the-dark letters, Nehemiah says, "Then I sent to him, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.'" Amen, brother Nehi. "No such things as you say have been done, you are inventing them out of your own mind." Folks, all that to say this. With John Mark, Mark Toby, Nehemiah, Paul, you and me, in the end, only God's opinion counts in the end. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have called us to yourself. We are saved by grace. And yet you have told us very strongly that we are to obey your commands. And if we love you, we'll obey your commands. And we're not saved by keeping your commands. Thank you for that, because we mess up. But thank you, Lord, that like with John Mark, however exactly he messed up, thank you, Lord, that when we fail you, you don't fail us. Your love is steadfast, unchanging, unfailing. We don't understand why you have put your covenant love on us through Jesus Christ. But having done so, you are unchanging, O God. So help us, Lord. We mess up so often. But help us to know that you still love us just as much as you ever did. How can that be? We can't do anything to make you love us more. We can't do anything to make you love us less. How can that be? We begin to get a glimpse of how vast your grace is. Oh, Lord, help us. Give us a glimpse yet. When we fail you, help us to turn back to you, and we pray that you would give us a sense not just of your forgiveness, but of your arms around us. Pray in Jesus' name.